Book of Revelation. For those of you that follow the Read It Through, our radio audience wants a schedule, we'll mail it. And this chapter tells us the story of the last union of church and state, and it's universal. It will be a universal state united to a universal church. And so we will read together, if we may, the chapter, Revelation 17. And there came one of seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was, and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords, and the King of kings, and they are with him are called, and chosen, and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now this is the story of the last union of church and state. It's interesting for us to think of this, because if we want to know how serious it is, we're living in a country now that is supposed to have a free church in a free state. But remember, even then, we have a state that controls the second institution, which is called the school. Now, when the state controls the state and the school, it has a stranglehold on the home through the children. Therefore, the only thing left in America would be the church. Now, we see what's happened in Russia, for example, as a second instance. Russia has there a state church. In other words, the state is over the church. And they control the state, the church, the school, and they take the children at will from their homes to put them in their educational processes when they want to. We have another instance in the Scandinavian countries of what's called a state church, where you have the state alongside of the church, like you have in Sweden, Norway, Denmark, and England has some of the same. There are four possible relations of church and state. Alongside of, the church over the state, like it is in South America and Colombia. or the state over the church, like it is in Russia. Now, it's important we think of this. It's important we consider it. And few of us realize the vast importance of having a free church in a free state. For example, I've said so many times, we give our allegiance to the Stars and Stripes that stands here to my right. But we give our conscience to this flag. The Christian flag floats above the Stars and Stripes. This flag over here stands for an earthly trust upon earth. But when we turn to the Christian flag, this stands for a divine trust. It is the business of the state to make good laws, but it's the business of the church, by the grace of God, to make good men in wisdom and character. It's the business of the state to coerce men if they need to be coerced, but it's the business of the church not to coerce, but to say with Paul, we persuade men. And it is always true throughout the history of mankind that when you have the union of church and state, you have persecution and great abuses. Now, it's important for us to see that. There, I'd like to consider the subject as we have it here. I'd like to consider at first how the union of church and state began in this century, even in the United States of America. Then the second thing I'd like to consider, if I might, is the place of the church in this chapter, and then the place of the state, and then we'll find the last, the judgment of both. Now, first of all, let us ask ourselves the question, when and how did the beginning of the union of church and state start in this century? Well, those of you that read the book, None Dare Call It Treason, found a chapter in there on our religious heritage. You found a man by the name of Walter Rauschenbusch, who was a professor in the Colgate Rochester Seminary, who in 1907 went over to see Beatrice and Sidney Webb and George Bernard Shaw, who was an atheist, and with these other two began the Fabian Planners of Britain, which was the, you might say, the polite communist organization of Great Britain. When Rauschenbusch went over, he was a socialist, but when he came back, he said the only way we can establish the kingdom of God upon earth is to use religion as a motivation. He didn't consider the gospel any power, except it was the motivating power for man. Now let us ask ourselves the question, what is it that communism would like to destroy in America today? One, they want to destroy free enterprise. They hate the capitalistic system. Well, so does the modernist who drives for the social gospel. Every one of them. For example, there was a pastor of the First Baptist Church of St. Paul who was president of the Federal Council of Churches who signed a petition to get Earl Browder out of jail way back, 20 years ago. The modernists and the communists agree that we've got to destroy free enterprise and capitalism. Now, the second thing that the communists want to destroy is representative government. First, the economic principle. They're against the economic principle of free enterprise, which has made America. And no principle has made any other country like that has made us. The second, they want to destroy the representative government, what we call democracy. They do not believe that the hoi polloi can be trusted with ruling themselves. And I'll say this, the hoi polloi's rulership over themselves or self-government will not be any better than the quotient of character that resides in the individual among those who are ruled. Hoi polloi. But we must realize that it's true in the religious leadership of the social gospelers of modernism. They have never believed that you could tell people, the common people, the whole truth. They believe that you have to hold back a certain amount of the truth, and that they have a corner on knowledge, and that their guiding of the ship is trusted only to their own hands. They withhold the full knowledge of what's going on, what they're doing, and the plans and purposes they have. They withhold it in absolute deliberate deception from the majority. This is a practice every day, and you can find it documented. Well, that would be enough. But what's the third thing? The third thing that the communists hate is a matter of a spiritual principle of religious liberty. Religious liberty. They hate it. Now, let us take, for example, you say, well, the modernists want that. Oh, no. They talk a lot about religious liberty, but they're against it. The social gospelers are deviously trying to destroy religious liberty in this country, the dignity of the individual. They're doing all they can to destroy it. Why? Because they are working, and right now we have in Washington a lobby of the Jews, the Catholics, and the Protestants, a lobby in Washington that has foisted and palmed off on us since 1913 a tax load that the citizens of America never dreamed of. And all of these lobbies go for it 110%. But that isn't all. At the same time, the reason they're bleeding us white for taxes is because they are helping inaugurate social legislation that will coerce the will of the individual who has no choice. Last year, public government spent $1,006 of money of every man, woman, and child of the 200 millions of people in the United States of America. $1,006 is what they spent on local, state, and federal government. In other words, the scheme and plan, and the communists said that they would break us, they would break the democracies with a tax burden they couldn't bear. And the social gospelers, many of them are atheists, don't believe in God, have worked hand in glove with the communists in this area where they would bleed us white with taxes in order to compel us to coerce the will of men in giving up their money and force them to try to establish a kingdom of righteousness on earth that they have no interest in. Now, if there is anything that I wish the new year would forget, it's a phrase, the brotherhood of man. I wish that phrase would never be spoken through any pair of lips in 1969. And every time someone had an impulse to say the brotherhood of man, instead, they would say, what about the fatherhood of God? What about the fatherhood of God? These poor orphans of mankind down here have made such fools of themselves and have come just about to the end of themselves. Let's have them all look around for a common father. I don't think there's any other hope. And yet you never hear it mentioned. Everything is a brotherhood, a brotherhood, a brotherhood, but they never think of the fatherhood of God that has to go with it. Now notice, if we will, after this somewhat lengthy word, let us turn, shall we, to the text and see what the text says. The first describes, you notice, a dual relationship. The beast represents world government, and the woman represents religion, the religious life of the world. Now, don't think for a moment, because it represents the religious life of the world, that it represents Protestantism or Catholicism. If you want to know what it represents, go back when Pope John the 23rd had his ecumenical council. He had 2,400 and some people over there, representing the Roman Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, and world Protestantism. Now that would be the rosy-fingered dawn of the world church that'll come at the end of this age. It represented all of the professing Christian bodies of the whole world. And where did they meet? They met in Rome. If you notice over here, it says up here in the on the 9th and 10th verses, it said, here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. That means Rome, as it goes in the Latin tongue, proud Rome sitting on her Septimicolli, her seven hills. Rome is a city built on seven hills. And it was in Rome that Pope John called the Protestants and the Greek Orthodox and the Roman Catholic professing Christians to come and meet. It would be the beginning of the world church of Christendom. Now, This, in the end, we don't see this yet. We don't know how the United Nations is going to join with this leadership of religion. But here we find the beast, we're told, the beast here represents the state government of the world. If you notice, it has to do with kings. If you notice then, after you have established that, it says that the woman sitteth, sit upon, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, in the third verse, if you notice. And in the fifth verse, and upon her forehead was a name written. You notice the state carried the church. In other words, you have here the union of church and state, and the state is under the church because the state has the implement of the army, it has the implement of the law enforcement agencies, and these things in the past have always become ready servants of the church in the destruction of the free will and the religious liberty of people. It happened in, for example, it happened in Germany, and when Lutheranism had a state church, even in the days of Hitler. Niemöller had 30,000 state churches, and Hitler dictated the rules for these state churches. We found in Switzerland, for example, Zwingli, he died on the battlefield, but Zwingli used, in Switzerland, established a Reformed church. He used the forces of state law, the state law enforcement agencies to enforce their law. And every one of the Reformers in the days of the Reformation shed blood. John Calvin, the father of the Presbyterians, he had his consistory murder, Michael Servetus. You found John Huss, he was murdered. You can name every one of them, whether it was John Calvin and the Presbyterians, whether it was John Knox in Scotland, whether it was Zwingli in Switzerland, or whether it was Martin Luther. It doesn't make any difference. Put your finger on any one of the Reformers, and every one of them had the union of church and state. And the church was riding the state to enforce its godless, unbiblical, and murderous rules and laws. And you only had a small picture there what it'll be in the end when you get the world church on the world state. Notice as we go further to say something about this woman. Let's notice here in the seventh verse. It said, I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and the beast that carrieth her. In other words, the state carries the dominating. You'll find again and again she uses the beast, but the beast carries her. And which hath the seven heads. Now notice the second place in the ninth verse. And here's the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Then we go down to the third, to the fourth, the next consideration is the 15th verse. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Waters represent many times masses of people, the uncounted multitudes. And the 18th verse, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And this is where it shows that the church, in having the same head as the state in Rome, is really ruling. Notice it says here, and the woman which thou sawest is the great city. In other words, they're both in the same city of Rome, but it was really the church ruling through the state. This is exactly the picture that the Lord gives us. Now it's interesting to stop at this moment and ask ourselves the question, what is the program of the World Council of Churches that coincides with the Greek Orthodox Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic Church? What are the parallel points in their program? And see if it has any relationship to the things we see here. Well, the first thing they said, all of them agree that we must have the total social implications of the gospel. And there's nothing spiritual about that. Getting better housing, getting better living conditions, getting more plumbing, better food, getting war against poverty, getting better education. There's not one scintilla of spiritual ministry about that. That is social implications of the gospel. And if you name the individual points of the great society that did not get to be quite so great as the president thought it would during these last years, but if you named all of those over, they are the exact program of apostate Protestantism, and they agree thoroughly with the first point of the Roman Catholic, the Greek Orthodox, and the World Council of Churches. Is their primary concern is the total social implications of the gospel. Now, that is the total commitment to the social needs. The second thing that they have on there is that they're going to have worship for everybody. And that's exactly what they have here. Worship for everybody. Worship for the godless and the godly. The men planning the worship for everybody in some of these churches does not even believe in God. Yet they're planning worship for everybody. Now, what kind of worship will you get planned by seminary graduates that have graduated under professors that deny that there's a personal God? What kind of worship will you get? You'll get worship for gangsters, for thieves, for bartenders. You'll get worship for drunks. You'll get worship for people that break the Ten Commandments in mass, and the good people and the bad people. In other words, it isn't going to be holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. No, they have done away with God, and now they have deified man. And the very point, I think, that's underneath the surface here, that the beast, the reason the beast turned on the church in the end was because the church wouldn't worship the beast. Because the beast in the end is going to demand worship. And you'll find he turns all his forces against the church in the end. And then the Lord comes in and destroys the beast. But this is a picture, and it shows us as we look at the picture today, you can see it coming. The total implications of the gospel are very much in evidence. The matter of worship for everybody. And every one of them are making changes in their dogmas. They call it reconstructing. But they're making changes in their dogmas, their traditions, and their church structures so that they can work better together. And for example, right now, the Pope's biggest headache is the reaction in the Catholic Church to the changes that have been made in the church. And right now, these big mergers in Protestantism and the World Council of Churches are coming the same way. And there is a fragment left in almost every merger where they have the two becoming one. Usually the two becomes four, because both of those in the union decide that they don't, some of them don't want it, and there's a minority that drags their feet. And so instead of the two becoming one, then each of the two becomes two. And so instead of that, they've multiplied instead of divided. Now, this is the program of the religious bodies of the world today, and it's as plain as daylight that it has no relationship whatever to the Bible. But I think we should come down in the end to consider that this world system, according to the Bible, is doomed. Read the first verse. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show thee unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. In other words, when the professing Christendom becomes apostate in the end of the world, the end of the age, God's judgment will rest upon it. Now, the only guide we have, whether we know that we're doing it according to God's will, is in the Word of God. The business of the church is not to make better laws. Our business is to establish the will of God in the hearts of men. That's our business. And you can't do it by legislation. You can't legislate righteousness in the hearts of men. We persuade men, and we try to establish the will of God in the hearts of men, which is just the opposite of the method of the world, the method of the state, and the method of the universal government. Now notice, in the second place, we find here that this state system is doomed. We find in the second place that the leaders of the state and the leaders of the church overlap. We find it in verse after verse. Notice in the second verse, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have made drunk with the wine of her fornication. This means illicit relationships between the church and world government. Illicit relationships. I've cited the instance where in World War II, and it's in time of war restrictions and emergencies when these things begin to show their head like a serpent. And it was in World War II when we tried to get money to improve Morrison Baptist Church. We couldn't do it because of the Council of Churches that governed the Office of Price Administration downtown. And I went in there with a Democrat lawyer who was the secretary of our Board of Trustees, and it was under a Democrat regime. And I said, find out why we can't get the money we need. I said, churches around us get $10,000, $20,000, and $25,000, and we can't get enough, I said, to improve this little Morrison Baptist Church. And he came out and he said, it's very easily done. He says, all we have to do is go over, he said, and he named the building and the room where we have to go and see so-and-so. He said, he is the secretary of the Minneapolis Church Federation. And he said, if we get his okay on this paper, he said, the government will release our permission to do it. Well, I said, you know where he's sending you? He says, no. He said, what do we care? And I said, well, we care a lot. I said, when I go over there, I said, it'll not be to get his signature. I tell you that. I said, this is the secretary of the Minneapolis Church Federation. And I said, the OPA office expects him to okay our permission. And I said, when I go over there, it'll not be to get his permission. I might go over there to kick the door down sometime, but not to get his permission. I says, I don't believe in the union of church and state. But in times of emergencies, these things come up. And we passed it by. We waited. Later, we spent over $20,000 without anyone's permission when freedom came. But these things are lying in the weeds all around us today. And the sad thing is, the state is the state. And now they have restrictions on free enterprise that we've never had before. We have, in the second place, they have a stranglehold on education that we've never known before. And it is excessive in taxes. And we know that while they have the stranglehold on education and they have the stranglehold on the state, they have the stranglehold then on everything except in our home life. But when they've taken your children out and exposed them to their anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-faith education, they have already invaded the home. So we don't have much of a chance. When the union of church and state comes, and this chapter speaks of the world government with which the end of the age will come, when the world government will be headed by one called the beast, the world dictator, and there will be one religion, there will be one professing Christian church, it will be apostate, it will be against everything in the Bible, and then we read that this state, this godless state, will destroy the church, and then Christ will come and destroy the beast. As you read, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. This is the picture. Those of you that may be listening by radio would like to read it through, send in. We'll be happy to send it to you. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon the minds and hearts of those who have the Word of God in their hands and in their hearts. Grant that we'll be found among those who are faithful who stand with the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.